in planning the conference out, something happened that was really outside of our anticipation. We had basically finished planning, resolved. Had C.J. Mahaney lined up, had Steve Lawson lined up, John MacArthur's schedule was clear. Everything was finished and set. The schedule was printed. We were already talking through. And then something unexpected happened. There was a man named Kirk Cameron who spoke at the Master's College in Chapel. After that chapel, I've got on my cell phone several programmed phone numbers, and obviously when you get a phone call from one of those, it comes up. Well, occasionally I get one of those phone calls, and it says, John MacArthur. I always answer that call. When it says John Rourke, yeah, it's iffy, but anyway. When I got that call, it was in the middle of the day, and I picked up the phone. I said, yes, sir, hello, John, how can I serve you? Do you want me to preach Sunday? He said, Rick, and he sounded almost desperate, and John rarely ever sounds desperate. He says, I need you to do something for me. Now, my first thought was, oh, no, what's about to happen? But he says, have you got resolved all set? I says, all set. He said, have you got any room for anyone else? Thinking, he wants to add another preaching pop for himself. And so I said, sure, what do you want? He said, I just heard the finest exposition and presentation on how to do evangelism in a one-hour period that I've ever heard from anyone. Now, for John MacArthur to say that is no small endorsement. And I said, what happened? And he said, Kirk Cameron just did this in the chapel. We have to have him come do it at Resolved. I want to admit something to you, and I've already admitted this to Kirk. I said, is that actor dude? I mean, and those of you in Crossroads know that the only thing I know about a TV is where ESPN and CNN are. So I am really out. And I said, that's the guy who's the actor. Something about, was he left behind somewhere? Or did he have growing pains or something? And all of that's true. Some of you may know him as Mike Seaver. And some of them do. How about Buck Williams? Some of you know him as Buck. Well, I could tell you about that, but I want to go beyond that. And the joy of my heart with Kirk Cameron is I am pleased to tell you, and I was able to tell him this morning, you know what, Kirk? I never knew you as an actor. I never saw what you did. And that's a compliment, because the only thing I know of this man is what he's done for the Lord. He hosts a show called The Way of the Master, which I'm sure he'll tell you a little bit more about. In fact, he will be standing at a table afterwards where you'll give some information if they want anything about the presentation or the show that you want to know about, and you can interact with him there. But he's uniquely gifted. I was turning on TBN several years ago, just probably more for amusement than anything else. And here was this guy preaching the gospel. And it wasn't a wishy-washy gospel. It was lordship, salvation, repentance, and compassion. And I said, wow, this is amazing. And it was Kirk. Coming to the Resolve Conference, I just want you to know that when he walks up these steps in a minute, he is no actor. What you're seeing is the sincerity of a man who loves Christ, who loves the gospel, who longs to see people saved, and is willing to risk anything, including his own reputation, in a community that respects him very much for the sake and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. For someone like John MacArthur to say, this is a man you must have, this is a man who presents the gospel and understands evangelism as well as anyone I know, is a ringing endorsement. And this is the way we wanted to close the conference, by giving you a vehicle and an understanding in a way to take what you've learned and put it into practice this afternoon. Please, let's give a warm, resolved welcome to Kirk Cameron.
thank you. You're incredibly kind and gracious, and everyone with this organization has been toward me, and I'm very, very grateful. It's an honor and a great honor and a great privilege, as you can imagine, for me to be standing here as part of this Resolved Conference. I've heard wonderful things about the weekend, and it is a deep honor for me to be here. I often get people with strange looks on their faces sitting in the back row wondering, who is this actor dude? I mean, you know, Mahaney and Lawson and MacArthur and Seaver? There's some sort of disconnect here. What good could come of this? Who does this guy think he is? People often ask me what I have in common with Mike Seaver when I'm out on the streets, and sometimes I like to point out the fact that we still tend to look a lot alike. A little older now. And that we both married the same woman. Did you know that? For those of you who aren't aware, Mike Seaver married a girl named Kate on the show Growing Pains. The actress who played Kate is named Chelsea Noble. And I married her in real life. We've now been married for 13 years, and we have 6 children. The oldest is 8. They're 8, 7, 6, 5, 3, and 1. So now you know why it's such an honor to be here this morning. I think the reason I was asked to be a part of Resolved was it follows along the story that Rick was just mentioning with you. I shared this message at the Master's College, and I think that resulted from John MacArthur actually saw me sharing a message late one night as he was watching TBN. As I can assure you, he probably doesn't do on a regular basis. He's not checking in to brush up on the latest in Christian hairdos or picking up on theology tips from Robert Schuller. I think he was channel surfing and happened to see a familiar face. What's this? And I think he felt that it was a message that he would like to have shared with those in the chapel. And so I did, and I'm honored to be able to bring it here as he suggested that I did, that I do. I became a Christian when I was about 17, 18 years old, and I grew up in a house where we didn't go to church. I was a devout and committed atheist most of my life. I thought I was too intelligent to believe in a fairy tale like the existence of God, and everything was going great in my life. I didn't need an emotional crutch. You know, I didn't need to sort of please my parents and their religious tendencies and their desires for me. I had the world by the tail, and I was loving it. I was 17 years old, making lots of money, flying around the world. Anything I didn't have, it was just because I didn't want it. And I hadn't heard the gospel presented clearly to me ever in my life. I just thought church was full of a bunch of, you know, holier than thou, hypocrites, yada, yada, yada. And when I was 17, someone invited me to go to church. And I went only because the person who invited me was a very cute girl. Thought I'd go. Sat in the back row, listened to the pastor open the Bible and explain the gospel. And first he explained the character of God is holy and pure and righteous and omniscient and omnipotent. And that he was so pure in character that he had a violent hatred towards sin. And there was a place that he would punish sin and sinners. And he talked about the nature and character of man being sinful and wicked and how that sin manifests itself or shows up in our life. And he talked about heaven and hell. He talked about the compassion of God and the justice of God and how those two things met at the cross. And this pastor talked about repentance and faith in the sacrificed Savior. And I left that church with a bunch of questions that I wanted answers to, and I asked my friend's father. He gave me some good answers, had me read a book called More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell, which got me started. And ultimately, he said, if you want to know if God is real, you need to take a step of faith toward Him, and in humble, repentant, seeking heart, attitude, ask God to reveal Himself to you. And I didn't know how to do that, but it was about a month later, I was driving in my car thinking about the fact that I was part of the ultimate statistic, 10 out of 10 people die. And that any day could be my last. And if I found out that I was wrong and there was a God in heaven, I wouldn't be going. And I was scared. And so I pulled my car off to the side of the road and I prayed. It was a clumsy prayer. I didn't know how to do it. I just said, God, if you're there, would you please show me? If you're real, I want to know. I've got to know. And would you please forgive me and make me the man that you want me to be? Because right now I'm clueless. And I opened my eyes. It wasn't like I saw a vision of Jesus on the windshield. I didn't feel the Holy Spirit rush in through the air conditioning vents and blow my hair back or swoop it over to the side. I just, in the quietness of my car, had this sort of goosebump feeling on my skin. And I just thought, oh, imagine if I just spoke to the creator of the universe and he heard me. And imagine if he's going to respond in some way. It just kind of shot through me. And I felt like I believed that God heard me. And I went home. I wanted to go to church. I started going to a local church. Somebody gave me a Bible. I began to read it and soak it up like a dry sponge. And it was like it was written for me. It leaped off the page. And I read it every morning before I woke up and put any other thought in my mind. I just read it and go through devotionals. And I couldn't get enough. I learned more and more about the God of the Bible who loves us enough to reveal to us the truth. And I learned that he's offering me so much more than what I deserve. Forgiveness and a new heart with new desires. Not the pain that I deserve in this life and in the next because of my sin, but his forgiveness and grace and new life in Christ. And that was the beginning of my journey, my spiritual adventure of being known by God and knowing God. And I can tell you that of all the things I've done in my entire life, of all the flash and excitement of Hollywood, the people I've met, the places I've been, absolutely nothing and no one compares to the joy that I have of knowing Jesus Christ, of being forgiven of my sin, and being in a right relationship with the Creator of the universe. And I knew that the most important thing that I could ever do with my life would be to be committed to this God that saved me and committed to obeying his command to seek out and save the lost. The work that Jesus came to do. To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Not just leave it up to those who seem to have the gift of evangelism, like Billy Graham or my pastor or somebody, but to be a true and faithful follower of Christ, a fisher of men. And as I began soaking up apologetic books and trying to learn everything I could to be able to persuade my family and friends about the gospel, because after all, I didn't want them going to hell. I love them. I became very disillusioned, though, by implementing the methods of modern evangelism, because I would run up against these roadblocks every time I seemed to try to share my faith. I'd do my very best to talk to somebody and prove the deity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, the necessity of being justified by faith in Christ. I'd share the gospel and my testimony, and inevitably somebody would seem to say something like this: "Hey man, I'm glad you found something that works for you. I mean, that's cool, I'm happy for you, but I found something else. I got my own set of beliefs, and I don't need Jesus. I'm a vegetarian, and that floats my boat. Or I'm into crystal therapy or, you know, reincarnation or whatever." And I'd say, "Man, no, it's not about that. I mean, listen, this is about you facing God, and you need Jesus, and he's the only way to heaven." "Hey, man, I don't believe the Bible," they'd say. "I don't believe in that." "Hey, just keep it to yourself." And it would seem to go nowhere if I'd argue the point with them. Another response I would get would people would say, "Hey, that sounds really interesting. I'll go to church with you. Sure, I'll hang out with you for a Sunday morning and afternoon." And I'd find that if the music was just right in a particular church and the message was just right in a certain church, some people would even come forward and say the sinner's prayer. And I'm thinking to myself, all right, the guy's getting saved, born again. But then I find out that 6 months later, the guy can't be found. He's not coming back to that church, not going to any church. He's not reading his Bible. He's not walking in holiness. He's back with sleeping with his girlfriend. He's into alcohol. He's into all kinds of stuff that demonstrates that there's no fruit of conversion here. And I'm wondering what happened. And everyone says, oh, he's backsliding for a season. He may have said the prayer, so he's in. You know, he's born again, but he's just fallen away for a while. Something seems very wrong about that. And I've found in church growth record statistics that the fall away rate in the modern church today is very, very high. It's somewhere around 80 to 90% according to these statistics. That means that for every 100 decisions for Christ, there's somewhere around 80 to 90 that seem to fall away. I'll make it even more real for you. In 1991, there was a major U.S. denomination that was able to obtain 294,000 decisions for Christ. Unfortunately, 1 year later, through the normal follow-up methods, they could only find 14,000 in fellowship. That means they couldn't account for 280,000 of those decisions. And that appears to be normal modern evangelistic results from large crusades to local outreaches. And this is alarming. You got to think, what's happening? Why is this going on? And then I've also discovered that the methods that we're using to bring sinners to the Savior today are radically different from the methods that have been used historically throughout the church by great men of God like Charles Spurgeon, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, D.L. Moody, and others, and those who are preaching it faithfully today. And I think that the gospel we're preaching today is the root cause of why we're having so many people who seem to backslide and fall away, when in truth, I think that a lot of those people are not backsliders. They've, in fact, never slid forward in the first place. I want to give you an example of a radical encounter with a proud, self-righteous sinner in the Bible and see how different this is than the methods of modern evangelism. I'm talking about Jesus in Mark 10:17. It's a story of a rich young man who runs up to Jesus, gets on his knees and says, "Good master, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I don't know about you, but if someone ever did that to me, I'd be very excited. I mean, that's an opportunity of a lifetime. I mean, they're just, wow, the catch is right there. But notice what Jesus said. Notice he did not say, "Oh, my friend, I am so glad you asked. You have a God-shaped hole in your heart that only I can fill. And if you'll say this little prayer and mean it with all your heart, you'll pass from death to life and you'll be saved and your sins will be forgiven and you'll go to heaven when you die and you can know that you've been saved." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." So first, Jesus corrects this man's understanding of what good is. And then he points him to some of the commandments, the law of God. And he says, "You know the law. You shall not lie, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, honor your father and your mother." And then the man says, "I've kept all those since my youth." And then Jesus points him to the essence of the first and second commandment and says, "There's one thing you still lack." He said, "Go sell all your goods and give to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." And I'm thinking to myself, the Ten Commandments, why is Jesus bringing that up? I mean, that's not what you do to bring a person to Christ. I mean, doesn't he understand? Was he having a bad day? I mean, no one can keep the commandments. He didn't address a single felt need of the man. And the Bible says that, sure enough, the man turned and he went away sad. And I'm scratching my head thinking, why did Jesus do this? I mean, he didn't even say something about the cross, about God's grace, about God's love, the mercy of God. He didn't even say, "Wait, come back. Would you like to come to my house this weekend for a lamb barbecue where I can establish a no-strings-attached, non-confrontational relationship with you?" I'm thinking, Jesus really could have benefited from a friendship evangelism course. But that was my immature and shallow understanding of what Jesus was doing. He was implementing the biblical principle of law to the proud, a principle that is necessary to break up the stony heart of a proud, self-righteous sinner and prepare the soil for the seed of the gospel. It's extremely effective and used throughout Scripture when you know what to look for. It's a principle that I've begun to put into practice in my own life, and the evangelistic results have been life-changing for those that I'm speaking to and for myself as well. It's rejuvenated my whole Christian life to be able to walk in the footsteps of Jesus in this way. I want to take a tool that you have in your toolbox, in your Christian toolbox, that perhaps you've not actually taken out and used. I think you're familiar with it and you know what it is, but if you're like me, you can describe it to a T, but perhaps you've never actually taken it out and actually used it. If you have your Bibles open, would you please turn to Psalm 19, verse 7? Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul," or restoring the soul. So what is it that the Bible is saying is perfect and converts the soul? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, we all know that as believers, we are no longer under the law, and we're not talking about legalism, and I don't want to hang you up with the word law here. I want to help you understand the function of the law so that you can use it biblically, the way Jesus did. I want you to take a listen for a moment at this example. To understand the function of God's law, let's look for a moment at our own civil law. Imagine if I said to you, "I've got some good news for you. Someone has just paid a $25,000 speeding fine on your behalf." You'd probably look at me and say, "What? What are you talking about? That's not good news. I don't have a $25,000 speeding fine." Right? I mean, my good news wouldn't sound like good news to you. It would sound ridiculous, like foolishness. And more than that, it would probably be offensive because I'm implying that you've broken the law when you don't think you have. But if I said it to you this way, it might make more sense. If I said, "On the way to this conference this weekend, the law clocked you at going 55 miles an hour through an area set aside for a blind children's convention. There were 10 clear warning signs stating that 15 miles an hour was the maximum speed, and you went straight through at 55 miles an hour. What you did was extremely dangerous. There's a $25,000 fine. The law was about to take its course when someone you don't even know stepped in and paid the fine for you. Can you see that by telling you precisely what you've done wrong first actually makes the good news make sense? If I don't help you understand that you've broken the law, then my good news is going to sound like foolishness and it's going to be offensive. But once you understand you've broken the law, then the good news of the fine being paid for you becomes truly good news." Now, in the same way, if I walk up to a normal, unrepentant sinner, and I say to him, "Hey, man, in the course of our conversation, I got some good news for you. Can I share this with you? Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins." More than likely, it's going to sound like foolishness to him and be offensive. Foolishness because it won't make sense. The Bible even says that. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And offensive because now I'm implying that the guy's a sinner when he doesn't think he is. Really, he doesn't think he's that bad of a person, especially compared to a lot of other people he knows. He thinks he's rather an upstanding citizen. But if I take the time to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, if I take the time to open up the divine law, the Ten Commandments, the moral standard of God, and show him precisely what he's done wrong first, that he's actually violated God's law, angering him in the process, then when he becomes convinced he's guilty of breaking God's law, or as the Bible says, convinced by the law a transgressor, then the good news of the fine being paid for him will not sound like foolishness. It will not be offensive. It will be the power of God unto salvation. Now, with that thought in mind, let's take a look at Romans 3:19. Romans 3:19 says, "We know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law, listen, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." So there's one function of God's law, is to stop the mouth of all the world, that all the world may become guilty before God. Now Romans 3:20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So God's law tells us what sin is. 1 John 3:4 says, "Sin is transgression of the law." Romans 7:7 says, "I had not known sin but by the law." So there Paul's saying, I wouldn't have known what sin was unless the law had told me. Galatians 3:24 says, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." So there he's saying that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ that we might be justified through faith in his blood. The law doesn't help us. It just leaves us helpless. The law doesn't justify us. It just leaves us guilty before a holy God. Let me make this clear. We are not saved by the law. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The law is simply like a mirror that shows us we're filthy dirty with sin and sends us to the waters, to the blood of Jesus Christ, where we can wash that sin away. And the tragedy of modern evangelism, that is the way that we're often encouraged to share our faith in American Christianity, is that around 100 years ago, when the church got rid of the law and its ability to convert the soul, to drive sinners to Christ, modern evangelism therefore had to find another reason for sinners to respond to the gospel. And the issue that much of the church has chosen to attract people to Jesus is the promise of life enhancement, a better life. Your best life now. The gospel has degenerated into Jesus Christ will give you love, joy, peace, fulfillment, and lasting happiness. Now, to demonstrate the unbiblical nature of that very popular teaching, and one that I was propagating for years, I want you to listen to the following story, because the essence of what I'm saying pivots on this particular point. Two men are seated on an airplane. The first man is given a parachute and he's told to put it on because it would improve his flight. Now, this man's a little skeptical at first because he can't see how putting a parachute on in a plane could possibly improve his flight. But after some time, he decides to experiment and just see if the claim is true. And as he puts it on, he notices the weight of it on his shoulders and the fact that he can no longer sit straight up. But he comforts himself with the fact that he was told the parachute would improve his flight, so he decides to give the thing a little time. And as he waits, he starts to notice some of the other passengers are laughing at him because he's wearing a parachute in a plane. He starts to feel somewhat humiliated, embarrassed. And as they begin to point and laugh, he can't stand it any longer. He slinks in his seat, unstraps the parachute, and throws it on the floor. Disillusionment and bitterness fill his heart because, as far as he's concerned, he was told an outright lie. Now, the second man is given a parachute, but listen to what he's told. He's told to put on the parachute because at any moment, he's going to be jumping 25,000 feet out of the plane. He gratefully puts on the parachute. He doesn't notice the weight of it on his shoulders or the fact that he can't sit straight up. His mind is consumed with the thought of what would happen to him if he jumped without the parachute. Now, let's quickly analyze the motive and result of both passengers' experience. The first passenger put on the parachute solely to improve his flight. The result of his experience was that he was humiliated by the passengers. He was disillusioned and somewhat embittered against those who gave him the parachute. As far as he's concerned, it'll be a long time before someone puts one of those things on his back again. The second man put on the parachute for a different reason. It was solely to escape the jump to come. The result was that because of his knowledge of what would happen to him without it, he has a deep-rooted joy and peace in his heart, knowing that he is going to be saved from sure death. This knowledge gives him the ability to withstand the mockery from the other passengers, and his attitude toward those who gave him the parachute is one of heartfelt gratitude. Now listen to what the modern gospel is saying. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll give you love, joy, peace, purpose, and lasting happiness. In other words, Jesus will improve your flight. And so the sinner responds, and in an experimental fashion, decides he'll put on the Savior to see if the claims are true. And what does he get? Just what Jesus promised. Temptation, tribulation, persecution. The other passengers mock him. So what does he do? He takes off the Lord Jesus Christ. He's offended that he's been mocked. He's embarrassed. He's disillusioned and embittered. And rightly so. He was promised peace, love, joy, happiness, fulfillment, purpose. And all he seemed to get were trials and tribulations. His bitterness is now directed toward those who gave him the so-called good news. And now he's worse off than he was before because now he thinks he's given Jesus a try and all he got was a big letdown. Another inoculated and bitter backslider. Instead of telling people that Jesus improves the flight, we should be warning the passengers they're going to have to jump out of the plane. That 10 out of 10 people die. And that it's appointed for a man once to die, and then comes the judgment. And when a person understands the horrific consequences of violating God's law, then he will run to the Savior to escape the wrath to come. And if we are true and faithful witnesses, that's what we should be telling them. That there is wrath to come if we care about them. Like Jesus did, like Paul did, like Peter did, like all of Scripture does. Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. It isn't an issue of happiness, but of righteousness. It doesn't matter how happy Bill Gates is with all of his money. Without the righteousness of Christ, he will perish on the day of judgment. The Bible says riches are worthless on the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. That's how I knew I needed a Savior. I had money, I had fame, popularity, everything I wanted, all the toys, but I knew that none of that would impress a holy God when my sin came out as evidence of my filthy, wicked heart on the day of judgment. It was his mercy and his forgiveness I needed to be saved. Now please hear me. Peace and joy are legitimate fruits of salvation. They are the wonderful God-given results of salvation. But it is not legitimate to use those fruits as draw cards for salvation. Here's why. Because if a man is coming to God looking for some peace in his life, he's looking for some happiness, some joy, but he doesn't have a heart that is broken over his sin, repentant and humbled before God, stripped of his self-righteousness, surrendered to Jesus as Lord, he won't find peace with God. He will remain an enemy of God in his mind through his wicked works, separated from God because of his sin, by nature a child of wrath, without God, and without any hope. Think of the second passenger. Remember? He had joy and peace in his heart. Why? It was because he knew that the parachute was going to save him from sure death. And I have, as a believer, like Paul said, joy and peace in believing, because I know that the righteousness of Christ alone will save me from the wrath to come. Now, with that thought in mind, I'd like to take a look at another incident on board our airplane. We have a brand new stewardess. It's her first day on the job. And she wants to make an impression on the passengers, and that's exactly what she does. Because as she's walking down the aisle, carrying a boiling hot pot of coffee, she accidentally trips over somebody's foot and slops this boiling hot liquid into the lap of our second passenger. Now, what's his reaction as this boiling hot liquid hits his tender flesh? Does he go, "Oh, man, oh, that hurt"? Yes, of course. He feels the pain. But then does he stand up, get out of his seat, unstrap the parachute, throw it on the floor and say, "The stupid parachute"? No. Why should he? He didn't put the parachute on for a better flight. He put it on to save his life. And if anything, the hot coffee would cause him to cling tighter to the parachute and even look forward to the jump. Now, if you and I have put on the Lord Jesus Christ for the right motive, to escape from the wrath to come, when tribulation strikes, when the flight gets bumpy, we won't get angry at God. Why should we? We didn't come to Christ for a better life. We came because we know we violated his holy standards. And we've run to the love and mercy of Jesus Christ on the cross to escape the wrath to come. And if anything, tribulation drives the true believer closer to the Savior. But sadly, we have literally millions of professing Christians who lose their joy and peace when the flight gets bumpy. Why? No doubt they're the product of a man-centered gospel. They came lacking repentance, and without repentance, you cannot be saved. For years, I struggled with what we like to call evangelical frustration. I so wanted people to get it, to understand that I unknowingly begged and pleaded with them using this modern gospel method. In a nutshell, it went like this. Man, please listen to me. I from experience, I can tell you, I've tried everything. I've been to all the parties, money, fame, everything. Nothing will fill you up like Jesus. And if a guy would respond and say a sinner's prayer, I'm thinking to myself, this is great, but I knew in the back of my mind that he might not be sincere and he might not actually be getting saved. He'll be one of these backsliders again. But if I could look into his heart with some sort of x-ray machine, spiritual x-ray device, I would be able to detect that he probably was 100% sincere. Absolutely. He sincerely wanted to give this Jesus thing a try to see if he could get a buzz out of it. He had tried sex, drugs, alcohol, everything he could think of. Why not give Jesus a try and see if he really is better than beer like all these Christians keep telling me he is? He wasn't repenting over his sin. He wasn't broken and grieved in his heart that he had offended his God and he was surrendering to the Lord of the universe. He wasn't escaping from the wrath to come because he didn't think there was any wrath to come. Why? I had never told him that. That was the glaring omission of my presentation to him. I didn't want to offend him, so I left that stuff out. How can a man repent if he doesn't know what sin is? Remember what Paul said? I would not have known sin but by the law. Think of it like this. If I If I had a disease, let's say you came up to me and said, hey, Kirk, I've got something for you. This is a cure for Gronenson's disease. I've sold my house to raise this money to buy this cure, and I'm giving it to you as a free gift. I'd probably look at you and say, what? Gronenson's disease? You sold your house to raise the money to give this to me as a free gift? Okay, right on. Thanks. Bye. Man, what's that? That guy's a nut. That's probably how I'd react if you told me about a disease I'd never really heard of, didn't think I had, and you sold your house to raise money for it. But if you came to me this way, it might make more sense. Imagine if you said, Kirk, you've got Gronenson's disease. You're going to be dead in 2 weeks. You've got 10 clear symptoms on your flesh. And then I began to inspect myself, and I began to see what you were talking about, and I became convinced that I had the disease. And then I said to you, man, I'm scared. What do I do? I believe you. I see what you're talking about. And then you said to me, don't worry. This is a cure for Gronenson's disease. I've sold my house to raise the money to buy this cure for you because I love you, and I'm giving it to you as a gift. I'm not going to despise your sacrifice. I'm not going to think you're a nut. I'm going to appreciate it, and I'm going to appropriate it. Why? Because I've been convinced of the disease that I might appreciate the cure. And sadly, what's happened is that we've often preached the cure without first convincing of the disease. We've preached a gospel of grace without convincing people of the law that they're transgressors. And as a result, we have lots of people running around saying that they're born again, having a relationship with Jesus because they asked him into their heart, and they've never come through the narrow gate of repentance. They've never been convicted of the disease that they might appreciate the cure. So I'd like to share with you how I witness to people personally. Put these principles into action. I'm a big believer in following in the footsteps of Jesus, biblical evangelism. I used to sort of wait for the topic to come up naturally in a conversation by someone else. I'd sort of wait and wait for someone to bring up the subject, right? So I didn't come off too pushy. And the way I would sort of try to encourage that is by developing this look in my eyes that communicated the peace that passed all understanding. Hoping that they would see that and be so drawn to it and say, what is it about that guy? I need that. And I would develop this look, and as an actor, this is one of the exercises you sort of do. You stand in front of a mirror because, you know, it's all about how you look. And so I would practice this peace look. Now, you're laughing, but some of you, I assume, have done this yourself. And this was my super peaceful look. Here, I'll go for you. No stress in my life. No, not a dirty word coming out of my mouth. Don't need to. And I, in fact, had one girl actually ask me on a set once. She looked back at me, and I was waiting for someone to notice, and she looked back, and she noticed. She said, hey, she says, why do you have that stupid grin on your face? And I'm thinking, oh, I blew my witness. It's all over. Back to the drawing board. I don't know anything about evangelism. Like, I've learned to bring up the subject intentionally because it's important, like Jesus would. And sometimes I do that just by mentioning what's going on in the news. Hey, how about the tsunami? You ever think about where's God in all that kind of stuff? What about 911? How about the Ten Commandments being ripped out of the courthouse? What do you think of that? Do you go to church? Do you have a Christian background? What do you think happens to a person when they die? Questions that we all think about. Bring up the subject of spiritual things. Sometimes I even do it with some things that we have called icebreakers. We print these up through our ministry. They sort of double as gospel tracts. They're not those obnoxious, annoying pieces of literature that scare people away. They're actually kind of fun, and I carry them in my wallet as an icebreaker for a conversation. And it opens the door for a spiritual conversation. One of my favorites is optical illusions. This is so simple, but you guys like optical illusions, you know? Seeing kind of cool stuff, David Copperfield, and neat things. Look at this. I actually have a pulpit version that you can see a little easier. Which one looks longer, the pink or the blue? The pink looks longer. Ooh, ah. Now that, isn't that cool? And the truth is, they're the exact same size. It's an optical illusion. Your eyes play tricks on you, right? And I'll give them to them, and I'll say, hey, you can keep these. And they'll say, really? I say, yeah, show it to your kids, whatever. And on the back, there's a gospel message. You have a Christian background. And people will be like, yeah, I used to go to church. There's also, in my wallet, I carry these little IQ tests. I love this. I'm standing on at the park. Where my son's playing soccer. Hey, man, you want to take an IQ test? I failed this one the first time I took it. Read the wording in the three triangles. You know, someone's like, all right. You know, and they go through it, and people always get it wrong, and it serves a purpose of humbling a guy right off the bat. And I say, hey, there's another intelligence test on the back. This one's about God. You go to church? And it just opens the subject to see if he's open to talking about the Lord. A couple of those, and this one here is one of my favorites. It's just a $1 million bill that looks pretty real, and on the back, it's got a little message around the back. It simply lets me say, hey, there's a little $1 million question on the back. What do you think happens to a person when they die? And it starts a conversation for me really easily. Nothing magic about it, but it's got a message I can leave with somebody in case I don't have the time to talk with them, but it serves as a door opener. So anyway, I love to use these, and I just plug them into a sort of a format that I see in John chapter 4 with Jesus at the woman at the well. I like to call it the way of the master. Jesus starts in the natural realm. He swings to the spiritual, talks about living water, and then he brings conviction using the essence of the seventh commandment and then reveals himself as the Messiah. So what I'll do with somebody is I'll strike up a conversation with them, no matter where I am, on an airplane, at the park, at work, anywhere. And I'll talk about sports, the weather, my family, whatever. And then I'll deliberately swing to the spiritual by using something like this or just bringing up something in the news. And I did this with a guy on a golf course not too long ago. The guy's name was Ray. He's, you know, much bigger than I am, 6 foot, whatever, big, strong guy. And I said, hey, man, check this out. I said, try this. He didn't pass it. And I said, there's a little IQ test on the back. It's about being a good person. Would you consider yourself to be a good person? And the guy says, yeah, I would. And then I said, well, you mind if I ask you a few questions to see if that's true? And he says, sure, go ahead. And then I said, have you ever lied? And the guy says, well, yeah, of course. I said, okay, well, what does that make you? And he says, human. And I say, I can tell you're human. That's obvious. I said, but come on, tell me, if I murdered somebody, that would make me a murderer, right? So if you've lied, what does that make you? He says, a liar. I said, have you ever stolen anything? Even once in your whole life. He says, oh, no, I haven't. And sometimes I'll say, come on, you just admitted to me you're a liar. Tell me the truth. And this guy said, all right. He says, yeah, you're right. You know, when I was younger, I had a problem with that. I said, okay, what does that make you? And he says, a thief. Then I said, listen to this one. Jesus said, you know it's been said by them of old, you shall not commit adultery. But Jesus said, I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Have you ever done that? I asked this man, and he said, oh, yeah, all the time. And I said, Ray, by your own admission, you're a lying thief and an adulterer at heart. And you've got to face God on Judgment Day. And that's only 3 of the 10 commandments. You should have seen the look on his face. I mean, he looked guilty. And that's because he knew he was guilty. I didn't have to tell him. He admitted it. And if you think about it, the commandments, the moral law of God, do leave us guilty. I mean, think about it for yourselves very quickly. The first commandment. Have you kept the first and greatest commandment? Has God always been first in your life? Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength so much that your love for your family members and your own life is like hatred compared to your love and devotion for God. Have you always loved God with that kind of perfect devotion? The Bible says none of us have kept that commandment. Think of the second one. Shall not create for yourself an idol. Now you can do that with your hands or with your mind. Have you ever said something like this? You know, my God is not a God of judgment and would never send anyone to hell. He is a God of love and peace. And no one would go to hell by the hands of my God. Well, if you said that, you're right. Your God would never send anyone to hell because he couldn't, because he doesn't exist. He's a figment of your imagination. You've created a God in your own mind that you're more comfortable with. You've created a God to suit yourself. It's the oldest sin in the book. It's called idolatry. And the Bible says idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. We can go on and on through the commandments. If you've hated someone, the Bible says you're in danger of judgment. He who hates his brother is a murderer. And some of you are saying, well, wait a minute. I can't see myself laying that on somebody. I mean, that's just so heavy. It's going to offend them. But see, the wonderful thing about God's law is that he's taken the time to write it upon the heart of everyone. Romans 2, verse 15 says, they would show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. We heard about that this weekend. God has put it there so that they would know. Did you know that the word conscience literally means with knowledge? Con means with, science means knowledge. So every time a person lies, cheats, steals, fornicates, blasphemes, commits adultery, he does it with knowledge that it's wrong. His conscience accuses him, and the law condemns him. And so I said to my friend, hey man, if God judges you by the Ten Commandments on the day of judgment, would you be innocent or guilty? And he said, I guess I'd be guilty. And then I asked him, so does that mean if you died, you'd go to heaven or hell? What do you think? And he said, heaven. I said, why? I asked him if it was because he believed God was good and therefore would overlook his sins. And he said, yeah, that's it. My God is a God of love, and God forgives all. And I said, man, try that in a court of law. You're standing before a judge, guilty of a serious crime like murder. And the judge says, what do you have to say for yourself before I pass sentence? And you stand up straight and say, yes, judge, I would just like to say that I believe you are a good man, and therefore you'll let me go. Is a good judge going to let you go? No. If he's a good judge, he'll do everything within his power to make sure that justice is served and that you're punished for what you've done. And the very thing that many people are hoping will save them on the day of judgment is the very thing that will condemn them. Because if God is good, then by nature, he will punish murderers and rapists, liars, thieves, adulterers, blasphemers, fornicators. God is going to punish sin wherever it is found because he is good. And I said to my friend, man, the truth is, if God gives you justice, you wouldn't be going for heaven, would you? You'd be headed for hell. And now this man could understand his need of forgiveness. He could see that he had violated God's law. His conscience had convicted him from within and bore witness with the truth of the moral standards of God. He knew he had angered the God that made him and that the wrath of God dwelled upon him. He could see that when he was weighed in the balance of eternal justice, he was in big trouble. And now he recognized his need for a payment. And I told him, man, do you see your need of God's forgiveness? And he said, yeah, I do. And I said, I want to tell you the best news you've ever heard in your entire life. I can't wait to tell you this. Put yourself back in a civil court, guilty of multiple crimes, with an enormous debt to the law. You can't possibly pay it. It's $500,000. You're being let off to prison for the rest of your life. When all of a sudden someone you don't even know steps into the courtroom and pays your fine for you. And the law declares that its demands have been justified, that this man's sacrifice has set you free, and now you're free to leave. I said, how would you feel toward that man? And he said, grateful. And I had the privilege of telling him, that's what God did for you and me 2,000 years ago. The God of the universe became a man and stepped into the courtroom, so to speak, and paid our fine when he suffered and died on the cross. The Bible puts it like this: God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I could see that a light bulb went off in his head. He got it. He understood. He valued the sacrifice. And grace was this pearl of great price that he wanted to get his hands upon. And I talked to him about repentance. And we got to the end of the golf course. The other guys put away their clubs. And this man sat on the hood of the cart and began to cry. Grown man in the parking lot. And he said, man, I've been running from God all my life and I can't run anymore. I can't do it anymore. And I said, do you need a new start? Do you need a fresh beginning? He says, yes, I do. I said, then obey the gospel. And I explained it to him. Repent, turn from sin toward God and surrender to him as Lord and Savior. He alone can save you, and he will, if you call upon his name in humble, repentant faith. And he began to do that. I didn't have to lead him through a sinner's prayer. He started all on his own, confessing and forsaking sin out loud, verbally, specifically. And then I got to pray with him. And the next day, my wife had asked him how his golf game went. And he said, Chelsea, yesterday was the best day of my entire life, and golf had nothing to do with it. We gave him a Bible, and that day he was already sharing his testimony with somebody else there at this golf course who was not a Christian, because he felt compelled to open his mouth boldly to talk about this God who had saved him. I would like to just put some reality to these stories that I'm telling you. I'd like you to watch a very brief clip that is part of a television program that we have that was referred to earlier called The Way of the Master. It's evangelism training that is a reality show, half teaching, half go on the streets and put it into practice. And we talk to atheists, cult members, gang members, family members, everyday people in everyday situations, and teach you how to do it, sometimes with hidden cameras, implementing the biblical principles of law to the grace, law to the proud, grace to the humble. And I was in Santa Monica Beach. It was at the end of the day. A few gnarly-looking characters were walking down the pier, and I thought, I bet these guys don't know Jesus. And I ran, just a thought, and I ran up to them and told the guys to flip the cameras on, and I wanted you to watch this. I fumble my way through the whole encounter, but watch the power of the law of God pressed upon the conscience to bring the knowledge of sin and cause a man to appreciate the need of Jesus Christ. Can we play that clip, please?
Straight from the ghetto.
Okay, so here we're gonna go for $20.
All right, what's up?
Okay, I gotta get my 20. All right. No, you gotta. I asked you three questions. You gotta pass the test. Okay. Do you consider yourself to be a good person? You?
Yeah. Yeah.
You a good person?
Sometimes.
A good person? Sometimes?
Good heart.
Good heart?
God makes me. All right.
Look, oh, yeah?
Look. I'm going to be honest with you. My pocket.
God, I'm going to be honest with you. Okay.
My pocket.
I'm good and bad.
Good and bad. Okay. What's he got here?
Truth and faith.
Truth and faith. Oh, that's... Okay. So, can I ask you three questions to see if that's true?
Yeah.
Okay. You know the Ten Commandments, right?
Yeah.
Los Diez Commandamientos.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. The Commandments?
Oh, yeah. Okay. Ten Commandments. Hello. Have you ever lied?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, what does that make you?
A liar.
Have you ever stolen something?
Yeah.
What does that make you?
Bad person, thief. Like I told you.
What is it?
Like I told you.
A thief.
Like I told you, I'm not good.
No, that's good. You're being honest. No, that's good. That's good. So if you've stolen, what does that make you?
Religion or what?
Thief? Thief. Here's the one that got me. I'll be honest. Here's the one that got me. Hey, hang on. Let him hear. And Jesus said, you heard it that it was said, do not commit adultery.
Right.
But I say to you, Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her.
Wait a little time. Sure.
Oh, yeah?
Little,
yeah,
little
I can show you in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you have heard it said by...
Did not say that.
I'll show you in my Bible.
Hey, he's talking to me. Hold on.
Okay. You shall not commit adultery.
Right.
But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart.
Yeah, right.
Have you ever done that?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, tell me your name again.
Mario.
So, Mario, by your own admission, you're a lying thief and an adulterer at heart.
Hey, what do you think about Black Sabbath and Hitler?
Okay, let me talk about that in a minute. Let me finish this first, okay? A lying thief and an adulterer at heart, and that's only three of the Ten Commandments. I'm guilty of those too.
Right.
I'm the same as you.
Right.
If God judges you by that standard on the Day of Judgment, do you think you would be innocent or guilty?
Guilty.
Okay, so do you think you go to heaven or hell when you die?
Hell.
Is that
well, heaven or hell? No.
Yeah.
Heaven or hell?
Yeah.
No, if I ask for forgiveness, you will forgive my sins and maybe, you know what I mean?
Yeah, yeah. Okay. Hey, I care about your friend Mario. Let me ask you a question. If you're in a court, you ever been in court?
Yeah.
Okay, if you're in a court and you're guilty of a crime, say you stole a car, something, and you're guilty, and there's no question, you're guilty, the evidence is there. And they say, Mario, what do you have to say before I pass sentence? And you say, well, judge, I'm going to ask you if you just forgive me. Let me go. If he's a good judge, is he going to let you go? No, he can't. He'd be thrown out. He'd be a bad judge.
Right.
God is good. He's a good judge. Right. And so if you just say, God, I lied, I stole, I committed adultery, but I want you to forgive me and let me go. If he's a good judge, he can't let you go. He's going to make sure that you receive the punishment you deserve for the crime.
Right.
And the Bible says that all liars have their part in the lake of fire.
Yeah.
It says no thief, no adulterer can enter the kingdom of heaven. So if God gives you justice, and you're going to die one day, you're going to stand before him, if he treats you according to your sins, you're going to go to hell. Because God is good, and he says he will punish murderers, rapists, liars, thieves, adulterers, and that's you, and that's me. But he made a way for you to be forgiven because he loves you. Do you know what that is? Do you know what he did for you?
He died.
Jesus died on the cross, yeah? So it's like this. You're in court. You're guilty. And the judge says, can you pay your fine, Mario? It's $50,000. And you say, no, I have no money. So you're going to go to prison. All of a sudden, somebody you don't even know comes in and pays your fine. They sell everything they have and they give it to the judge and say, this is for Mario because he's my friend. I love him. How would you feel toward that guy?
Grateful.
Grateful. The Bible says that's what God did for you and for you and for me 2,000 years ago. God became a man, Jesus Christ, and he died on the cross to take your punishment and my punishment. It's like this. We broke the law and Jesus paid our fine because he died for you. And the Bible says if you repent, turn from your sin once and for all, and put your faith in Jesus, you need to trust him with your whole heart. Give him your whole heart. He will forgive you of your sin, and he will give you what you don't deserve. Heaven and a clean heart. He will make you clean.
Well, you know what? I've been in the streets for a week.
What's that?
I've been in the streets living in my
car. For a week? For a week, yeah.
You hear me?
Yeah, yeah.
And maybe, you know, maybe...
Maybe God's putting me here so we can talk about this. I care about you. I don't know you, Mario. You may never see me again. I don't know. You guys... I didn't know if you guys are nice or mean. You could beat me up. I don't know. But here's the deal.
Hey,
I care about you.
Who's the three zillionaires in this earth?
I got to think about that. Give me a minute. So here's the deal. You could die tomorrow. Yeah, possible? Okay. God doesn't want you to go to hell. He sees every one of your sins. But if he gives you what you deserve, you're going to perish in hell. But he sent Jesus because he loves you. And so what you need to do is, before you go to sleep tonight, say, God, forgive me for my sin. I believe in Jesus with all my heart. And stop fooling around with what you know is wrong and say, I'm going to obey you the rest of the days of my life.
I've been doing a lot of wrong.
So do you need to make a change in your heart?
Yeah.
It's serious, man. Because...
To be honest with you, I do.
That's
every
called.
When I go to bed, I pray to God. Right?
Like
right.
I said, I've been in the streets for 2 weeks already.
Yeah.
And it's time for me to just. I mean, I've been doing a lot of crazy shit, you know?
Yeah. But see, God says He even sees our thoughts, everything we do in secret. Maybe the law doesn't see us, but God sees into your heart, and He's going to hold you accountable for everything, and me too. The only way that we can have hope of going to heaven and not go to hell is to give Him our whole life. He doesn't want you just go to church and say a prayer or say, oh, God, forgive me. He says, no, I want everything. I want your whole heart, your whole life. And you got to turn away once and for all and say, God, I'm guilty. I have offended you and made you angry with me. I deserve to go to hell, but if you will forgive me, I give you my whole life. Thank you. Nice to meet you guys. Thank you. Hey, nice to meet you, man. Thanks.
Helping me out. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I really did need it. Get something to eat and stuff. You know what I mean?
Thanks, man.
Appreciate it.
All right. We're friends. See you later. Bye-bye.
As you can see, I fumbled my way through that encounter with that guy, but I was scared, but I knew where I was going, and I knew the power of God's law pressed upon his conscience and what that would produce in a man if the Holy Spirit was there to awaken him to the reality of his need of forgiveness. And two things happened to me when I learned this biblical principle Jesus used of law to the proud and grace to the humble. Is one, it opened up a whole world of effectiveness and evangelism, but two, it caused me to examine the motive of my own heart in my initial coming to Christ. And I want to ask you before we go any further, with every head raised and every eye open and no music playing, may I challenge you as to the validity of your salvation? I am not theologically worthy to wash many of your socks, but I love you. You've probably heard it said, never question your salvation. The Bible says the exact opposite. Examine yourself and see if you are in the faith, better now than on the day of judgment. The Bible says, make your calling and election sure. And some of you know that something is radically wrong with your Christian walk. Perhaps that's why you're here this weekend. Perhaps you lose your joy and peace when the flight gets bumpy. Perhaps you've never fallen on your face before Almighty God and said, I have sinned against you, O God. Have mercy upon me. And maybe you've never fled to Jesus Christ and his precious blood for cleansing in desperation, crying out, be merciful to God. Be merciful to me, O God, a sinner. And maybe there's a lack of gratitude, of genuine gratitude. There's not a burning passion for the lost. You can't say that you're on fire for God. In fact, you're in danger of one of the ones that are called lukewarm and will be spewed out of the mouth of Christ on the day of judgment when multitudes, many cry out to him, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. And you have no respect for the divine law. The Bible says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. To resolve yourself and determine to obey the Lord Jesus. And so today you may need to readjust the motive of your commitment to Christ. Perhaps you've seen your own sin in a new light because of this weekend. And you need to get right with the Lord. What do? You can't do it without God. Repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Turn from sin. Once and for all, divorce yourself, cut yourself off from sin and all that is an abomination to the Lord, and turn to Him with a desire to love and obey him with all of your heart and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Intellectual assent is not enough. We know that. That's like jumping out of a plane, believing in the parachute, but failing to put it on. The difference will be seen not when you jump, but when you hit the ground. You've got to put it on. And the Bible says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Please don't let your pride stop you. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, even at a conference like this, than over the rest who need no repentance. So I just like to ask us to have a moment where you can have quiet contemplation and reflection with the Lord. And let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Open your heart and your ears. Let God speak to you. Listen to the conscience that God has given you, reminding you of your sin and your desperate need of God's renewing power in your life. And if you need to come clean, please do that before the Lord now. The Bible says, he who covers his sin shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sin shall find mercy. And declare your allegiance and your loyalty to Jesus Christ alone. And let your life bring forth fruit that is in keeping with a soundly saved Christian. May I have your attention for a couple more minutes? We have heard deep, amazing truth communicated powerfully this weekend. What are you going to do with it now? There are some people, if you could see them from heaven's perspective, you would see that they're theologically obese. They've taken so much in, but they're not burning calories through evangelism. There's many who are shining the fire engine in the fire department, but they're not going out and saving people from burning buildings. They're trained and they're praising the captain, but not obeying his commands. That was me for years. Jesus said, come follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. And the principle of fishing is you go to the fish. You don't wait for the fish to come to you. I mean, it's possible that the fish could jump into your boat, but it's very unlikely. And I'm so grateful that the disciples didn't stay in the upper room and just host a worship service with a sign on the door, visitors welcome, free water. No strings attached, hoping that people would come. No, they went out into the world and preached the gospel to every creature. And that's what we need to be doing. What is your resolve after this weekend? Will you determine to make a practical application in your life for these principles that you've learned this weekend? It's not doing a lost world any good collecting dust in your head. Please, for the sake of the lost, for the sake of those that you love, implement this stuff now. As you heard from Steve, when you die, 5 minutes after you've died, what will be most important to you? Who will you be thinking of? If you could see the lost that you've left behind, what would you wish that you had done? And start doing that today, because you won't get to witness to anyone once you're in heaven. If I have my theology correct, now is the time. If what I've said in trying to pull these concepts together and put them into practice is something that's striking a chord in you and you want to learn how to better share your faith, I go out on the weekends. I live in the San Fernando Valley, and I visit the Calabasas Commons and the Westlake Promenade, and I share the gospel much this way with people. And you, I'd love to have you come join me. If you want to find out where we'll be, if you want to get an eight-week training course for your small group or a personal study, please go to our website. It's there for you. It's called wayofthemaster.com. If you're writing this down, it's wayofthemaster.com. I'd like to just close us in prayer. Father, I come to you in the gracious and mighty name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we are nothing that is deserving of this grace you've given us. But you've exalted us to the place of being your servants and bringing this lost and dying world the gospel. Thank you for the tools to prepare the hearts of those so that they thirst for righteousness through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to explain and help people understand why they need a Savior. Help us to help them see that they're lost before we talk to them about Jesus. Help us to test the soil of sinners' hearts so that we know whether to give them law or grace. Lord, please cause those who have been lukewarm in the past to be on fire, not only for you, but for the lost. Raise up true and faithful laborers, Lord Jesus, to thrust out into the harvest field that is so ripe for the harvest. Give us a heart that beats in step with yours for truth and for grace and for the lost. To you be glory, Lord Jesus. Amen.